encourage everyone, if you're able to come next Saturday evening, to come along. If you've never heard Andrew Davis before, you're in for a treat. He's a lovely man and a lovely minister of the gospel. So if you can come and you can bring someone else, do endeavour to do so. We're coming this morning to the final verses then of Paul's letter to Titus that we've been looking at over these past months. Verses 9 through 15 of chapter 3. It hasn't been a long letter, has it? It doesn't take many minutes to read through, just three fairly brief chapters. Yet they deal with big issues, with large issues. We've seen it's addressed to Titus, this younger minister who's there on the island of Crete. He's faced by a church which has been infiltrated by false teachers. And Paul calls on there at verse 10 of chapter 1, idle talkers and deceivers. And it gives us their motive in the following verse, at verse 11, namely, dishonest gain. Clearly, these were not true disciples of Christ. They were unregenerate. They were still governed by their old nature. Paul mentions this at verse 12 of chapter 1, where he cites one of their own prophets, who says of them, they're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And these men were causing chaos. There was real danger of meltdown, of divisions and factions arising, which may well tear the young church apart. So there's the problem. How could this situation be reversed? How could it be remedied? Well, we've seen that Paul here, using an economy of words, he homes in, he focuses on three things which were needful if there were to be a change. The first in chapter 1 is that Titus is told to appoint qualified elders. Here's the primary reason, if you like, that he's been left there on that island of Crete, verse 5. It was vital that the church be led by elders who would bishop, who would shepherd the flock according to the apostles' doctrine, who would be faithful to the word of God. God's people must have godly leaders if they're going to go forward. Men who would teach them and at the same time be able to rebuke, to silence those men who were leading them astray. Paul says at verse 13 of chapter 1 concerning these false teachers, rebuke them sharply, he says. Don't give them a platform to air their false views. Don't do that. Silence them, he says, with sound teaching. Then, chapter 2, the emphasis shifts, the focus shifts. Because while chapter 1 focuses on the relationship between elders and the church, chapter 2 focuses on relationships within the church, between different groups of people within the church. The teaching is not to stop with elders. Not at all. The lives of everyone within the church are to minister to one another. And he speaks in that chapter of the older men and the older women and the young women and the young men and the servants. And he's saying everyone is to be involved ministering. Ministering by their lives, ministering by their actions, by way of example. And that is what the grace of God teaches us. We're to be a holy people. We're to be a purified people. He says at verse 14 of chapter 2, his own, that is God's own special people, zealous for good works. So within this community of believers, those whom God has brought out of the world, there's this wonderful ministry of good works going on. And it's the result of living faith. But it doesn't end there, for in chapter 3, the focus moves on to the world, to those outside the church. And here again, you notice, our good works are to be seen. verse 1 of chapter 3, says, be ready for every good work. Verse 8, be careful to maintain good works. And then you find that message repeated in his closing words, verse 14. Let our people also learn to maintain good works. Now, evangelicals tend to be worried by that phrase, good works. We're so anxious, aren't we, to proclaim that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from good works, that sometimes we forget that good works always flow from a renewed heart. Faith without works is dead, says James in his epistle. Good works do not earn salvation. The word of God is very clear on that. Paul's clear on that. By the works of the flesh, no one shall be justified, he says in God's sight. They don't earn salvation, but they are the fruit of salvation. They are, if you like, the outflow of a renewed heart of those who've received the grace of God. We're living epistles, known and read, of all men. And in all of our relationships, whether it be that of elders to the saints in the church, or between the saints, or between Christians and the world, the grace of God which we have experienced is to shine through in all of our deeds and our actions. Paul says at verse 8 of this chapter 3, these things are good and profitable to men. And now in verses 9 through 15, that's where we come in this morning. Paul's going to give Titus some final instructions. So here are some miscellaneous instructions. We might be inclined to just pass over them. Paul's winding up after all. He's given Titus the main body of the teaching that he wants him to hear. And we think, well, let's move on then. But so often, you know, the parting words that people say to us are so important. And that is so here. Paul has told Titus what he must do with God's help. But he knows there are dangers. He knows, for one thing, that Titus may be sidetracked. He knows the enemy will try to lead him up a blind alley and to divert him from that mission that he's been given. So we have the warning of verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. You see, Paul does not want Titus to be turned aside from that which is good and profitable, verse 8, to that which is unprofitable and useless, verse 9. So he says to him, avoid foolish disputes or foolish controversies. It seems to me that the key word here is foolish. It's not that Titus was never to engage in discussion and debate with others. Paul does not say avoid disputes, but avoid foolish disputes. Paul himself was not against disputes. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll find he's frequently found doing that very thing himself. Indeed, at Ephesus, you find at chapter 19 and verse 8 of Acts, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. The authorized version renders it, he was disputing in the synagogue. He reasoned with them. He was involved in discussion, debate. Paul's preaching was not a one-way thing. It was a two-way thing. He sought to answer questions and to refute wrong views, to teach the truth. He did that, of course, because he knew it's the entrance of God's word that brings light to people. So Paul was no stranger to disputes, seeking to shine the light of God's word into people's hearts. But here he uses this word foolish as he instructs Titus. Paul would not be engaged in foolish disputes. Neither must Titus, and neither must we. But what is it that constitutes a foolish dispute, which is going to be unprofitable and useless? I mean, if we're to avoid them, then we need to have some idea what they are, don't we? Well, there's a clue here, not only in the words that follow in verse 9, but in the word foolish itself. The noun of the Greek word here, rendered foolish, means literally speculations. Speculations. Paul here is thinking of speculative theories. It's the same as Paul calls Timothy not to have any involvement with in 1 Timothy 1:4, when he says, "Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies." These things Titus was to avoid. In 2 Timothy 2:16, Paul further says to Timothy, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." Well, that's the same kind of speculative teaching that he has in view here in Titus 3:9. Most of those at this time who were engaged in these foolish disputes about genealogies and strivings about the law were Jewish. They were men with fanciful imaginations. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with having a good imagination. It'd be sad, wouldn't it, if we didn't have good imaginations. But it becomes a great problem when our fanciful imaginations become mixed up with the truth as it's revealed in the Word of God. And that really was the problem here. That was what was happening in Paul's day. I mean, we are aware, we know, that at this time there was a book popular among the Jews included within the Talmud. Talmud means study. And there were Jewish writings focused on the Old Testament to do with the law and various other things which the rabbis taught. And that was the Talmud. And there was a book within the Talmud called the Book of Jubilees, and it was sometimes called the Little Genesis. And what that book consists of is a sort of commentary on the book of Genesis. The problem is, it's the mixture of fable and truth. There's falsehood, there's speculative theories mixed up with fact. For instance, this book taught that the Sabbath was already being observed by archangels. I don't know where you find that in the book of Genesis, but that is what this book taught. It taught that angels practice circumcision, because this is all done to bolster up their own view, you see. It also taught that Jacob never deceived anyone. There were these bizarre teachings, speculations, being taught as the truth. William Hendrickson tells us this. He says, "The rabbis would spin their yarns, and endless yarns they were, on the basis of some hint they found in the Old Testament." And of course, the inevitable happened. The folklore, the myth, the Jewish legends became as authoritative as the Word of God. But there was no basis in Scripture for these things whatsoever. But of course, the problem was this, that man in his fallen state has always, you know, had an ear for the novel, for the unusual, for the mystical. And when that truth, those things are proclaimed by men, you know, with conviction and assurance that this is God's truth, as was happening here at Crete, some are taken in. But Paul says to Titus, avoid these men and their arguments. Shun them, he says. Don't get involved in fruitless discussions. Walk away from them. You've got more important things to do, namely those things that he's already instructed him to do. False teachers like this must be avoided. Those who would attack and undermine the truth of God in the name of God must be turned away from, because disputing with them is not profitable. You simply waste your time and energy, says Paul to Titus. But to those who have been influenced by these men within the church, Paul tells Titus to adopt a different approach in verses 10 and 11. He says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. The authorized version has heretic here, but it's probably not the best translation. A heretic to us today has reference to somebody who's apostate, who has turned away from the faith entirely, somebody who has decidedly rejected sound biblical teaching, rejected the truth as it is in Christ. But the word used here did not take on that meaning till later in the second century. At this time, the word was used to speak of a divisive person. If I might quote William Hendrickson again, he renders it a factious person. Not necessarily a heretic, but a divisive person, a factious person. So here were people within the church who had aligned themselves with the teaching of these false teachers who crept in with their party. They've been taken in, as it were. Paul says they must not be shunned. They must not be avoided in the same way like the false teachers themselves. They must be given the opportunity to repent. They must be admonished. They must be shown a better way. But if they do not repent, if they remain factious and divisive and insist on perpetrating these false views, these false teachings, then after repeated attempts to restore them, they must be rejected. In 2 Thessalonians 3:14, in a similar passage, Paul says this, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. And of course, the aim ultimately here in that verse is that the offending person might be shamed, that in the end they might be restored, that they'll be ashamed of their actions and turn back to God. But they must not be allowed to continue spreading false teaching within the church. Now let me ask you a question here. Don't you feel this kind of teaching that Paul has given here to Titus has been absolutely necessary for the church growth is alien to church life today? All too often what we find today is in the name of love and unity, churches accept all kinds of weird, I was going to say wonderful, but dangerous teachings would be a better way of putting it. And those who bring these things, rather than being rejected, rather than being put under the scrutiny of the Word of God, are often received. And they're given the opportunity to share their new insights. Sometimes they become celebrities, leaders in the church. Yet nothing they say is really rooted in the Word of God. There are these mystical experiences and wonderful stories which cannot be authenticated by the Word of God. They're accepted without question as fact. You know, the kind of thing, out-of-the-body experiences, you know, people who've been to heaven and come back and this kind of stuff. It's just accepted as fact. Why? Well, because we're told it would be unloving to question these things. In fact, if you do raise questions, you are looked upon as being the divisive one. You're the one who hasn't got any love and faith. You see what's happening? The bottom line is we've forgotten, largely today in the church, that love and truth are vitally linked in the Bible. God's love is a holy love. God's love is evidenced by a love for the truth. Your word is truth, prayed Jesus. Love rejoices not in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth, says Paul to the Corinthians. Paul, the Apostle Paul of all men, really loved the souls of men. He really loved the Lord his God with all his heart. And because that was so, he was zealous in upholding and maintaining the truth of God, which alone is able to save the souls of men. Speculative theories will not do that. The truth as it is in Christ will. And the reality, dear friends, is this. It's not loving to allow the poison of fanciful false teaching to be propagated in church. It needs to be strenuously resisted. Falsehood does not come from God. That's why Paul uses this strong language here. Shun such people, he says. Seek to restore those who have been influenced by such teachers. But if they will not listen, if they continue to be divisive and to spread false teaching, then they must be disciplined. And I think this, what a difference there would be in the church today if Christians began to take God's word seriously here. If we were really zealous for the truth of God. If we loved the truth and sought to defend it. And if we were really seeking to live in its light. Because the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He will never, ever bless error. That much is absolutely certain. And if we would see the church grow today, as Paul, under God, here planned and prayed that it would in Crete, then we must have, surely, a greater love for the truth. In fact, we need to do what Jude calls us to do in his epistle, at verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's not to be modified. It's God's truth. So we have this final warning given to Titus. If he were to neglect it, then the work of reformation would be greatly hindered. And we need to take that message on board. But there's not only this negative note struck by Paul, there's also a positive note. Not all are false teachers. Not all are opposed to the gospel. And Paul here in these verses 12 through 14, he brings before us the names of some men who were faithful laborers in the work of God. Just in passing, one lesson you can learn here is this. The Apostle Paul saw himself as being part of a team, a band of people committed to ministry, committed to spreading the gospel. He was not a loner. He was not an empire builder seeking to make a name for himself. That wasn't him at all. And Titus, we learn here, who'd been left at Crete, was to be relieved by faithful men. And at this point, you see, Paul is not sure who he's going to send to relieve Titus. He says at verse 12, "When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." So here are two faithful men, one of whom we know absolutely nothing. Artemas is an unknown figure to us. He doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. We read in 2 Timothy 4:10 that at some point Paul sent Tychicus to Ephesus. So it's likely that it was Artemas who replaced Titus in Crete, but we really know nothing about him. I think this man, Artemas, is a man like, you know, so many today in the Church of God, in the church family serving God, you know, a faithful man, a competent man, clearly, an able man, of whom we know little. But who is known of God? And that's what matters in the end, isn't it? To be known of God as a faithful servant, even if we are virtually unknown by others. That's what matters. The other man, Tychicus, we know a lot more about. He, and probably Artemas was as well, they were Gentile believers. This man was a native of Asia. He's mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 4 as being one of those who accompanied Paul towards the close of his third missionary journey. He's mentioned also in Paul's epistles. In Ephesians 6:21, he's mentioned there as being a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. He appears again in Colossians 4:7, where he's again described as a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. And on both those occasions, this man, Tychicus, is entrusted with telling the churches all about Paul's affairs. "Tell them all the news about me," he says. He was clearly a devoted and trusted companion of Paul. Paul, in the meantime, is going to winter in Nicopolis. Where, you ask, was Nicopolis? I hope you're asking that anyway. To which I answer, "Well, we can't be sure." To which you ask, "Why can't you be sure?" To which I answer, there were several places called Nicopolis at that time in the ancient world. To which you ask, "Why was that?" Why was it such a popular name? Well, it's because it's made up of two words. Polis, it simply means city, and Nike. Nike was the word for victor or conqueror. All you young folk with the right trainers will know that, I'm sure. What happened was that Roman generals, on winning battles, became fond of calling the cities they subdued Nicopolis. Literally, it means victory city. So, there we are. Bible scholars think this Nicopolis, mentioned in Titus, is probably a place became known as Epirus on the west Adriatic coast of Greece. I thought you'd like to know that. And Paul here, you see, he's an aging man now, he's getting on. And he asked that Titus come and join him in what's going to be his winter retreat. Now, Paul would, of course, have been keen to learn of how the work of the Lord was progressing in Crete. But there was probably another reason why he wanted him to come. He wanted to help this man. He wanted to mentor him. It was the work of the Lord, you see, which Paul always had at heart. He wasn't just going to have a holiday for the winter and do nothing. He's thinking all the time about God's work and God's kingdom and how he can prosper that kingdom. So he calls Titus to come and spend time with him during the winter. See, Paul knew he would soon be departing this scene of time. And what he wanted was good, faithful men to carry on to fight the good fight of faith once he was gone. So he invites him to come and stay with him. Verse 13 mentions another man, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. Now, funnily enough, we know nothing of Zenas either, but we know a lot about the other man. We don't know what kind of lawyer he was, whether he was a Gentile lawyer or a Roman lawyer, or whether he could even possibly have been an expert in Jewish law, in Mosaic law. We just don't know. But it seems that this man, along with Apollos, most likely the Apollos of Acts 18:24. Remember him, the Jew born in Alexandria, who you may recall we're told there was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. He would later also help Paul out at Corinth after he left there. It seems likely that these two men have been entrusted with taking the epistle that we've been reading and studying these past weeks to Titus. And now Paul is saying to Titus, send them on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. He's saying, I've got a paraphrase version, renders it like this, give them a good send-off. Give them a good send-off. I like that. I think it gives us a picture of the camaraderie that existed between the brethren back in those days. Treat them well, Paul's saying. They're the Lord's servants. Make sure they lack nothing for their journey. Send them on their journey with haste. The king's business requires haste. And I think we see in those words enthusiasm and love and life. Here were men who knew that they were engaged in the best of all works, serving the Lord with gladness. And at verse 14, Paul mentions all the believers in Crete. And he says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Let our people. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Paul loved these people. He loved the people of God. That's why he's told Titus to do all these things that he has in this epistle. To root out error, to protect them, to lead them on, to tell them to keep on keeping on, to maintain good works. Because he didn't want any progress to be just a flash in the pan. He didn't want it to be a momentary thing, you know, like a rocket going up and coming down. Giving all those needy souls, those people who so needed Christ in Crete, just a glimpse of God's glory. Maintain good works, he says. Maintain them. Meet urgent needs. Continually, in your life, show forth the fruit of the Spirit. And you will not be unfruitful. And then he says, all who are with me greet you. He's not writing from some ivory tower, some secluded position. He's not in a monastery. He's surrounded by the Lord's people. He's one with them. And he says, we all greet you. We're all in this great work together. And he says, greet those who love us in the faith. It's a lovely sort of cameo picture, isn't it, of the early church and of how we should be towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, wherever they are. Well, what's brought this wonderful union about? Verse 15, grace. Grace. Grace be with you all. Amen. Grace be with you all. Of course, Paul wasn't just giving this benediction to the church of Crete. He was under God, giving it to all who would ever receive and who would read this letter. He's giving it to us here, today, at Hyde Street, in 21st century pagan England. I mean, how can we do what God calls us to do in this letter? Faithfully seeking godly elders. Faithfully holding to the truth of God in a day when many, even within the professing church, are denying it. How can we do that? How may we oppose error and seek to live godly lives? How can all the people in this fellowship who make up this church interact in a way which always promotes one another's spiritual growth and our Christ-likeness? How can we continue to help those people and deny self and maintain good works? In other words, how can we be what God would have us to be? A people working together with joy and enthusiasm, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. How can we do these things? And the answer is by God's grace. By God's grace. This isn't some sort of formal, polite ending with which Paul often concluded his letters. It is literally what makes everything possible. It's what drove Paul himself on. This amazing grace of God. That which had arrested him, that which has saved him, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that abundant grace which has saved him, that grace that was sufficient for him, as he tells us. Paul was determined to live to the glory of God's grace. Are we? Are we? Even in a pagan culture. Even in the midst of difficult and trying and extreme circumstances. Oh, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be with us all. What a church this would be if God's grace were evidenced in the ways, the ministries that Paul describes here in this epistle, changing our lives. What a testimony we would be under God to this world. It's not new techniques the church needs today to influence the world. It's for Christians to be what they are. It's for the grace of God to truly be upon us, motivating us and making us zealous for God and for his glory, for his people, for his kingdom. That's our need. Grace abounding. And I hope that Paul's little letter to Titus will be a big help to us in motivating us to be better disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all. Amen, says Paul. Let it be, because there's no other way that we will live to the glory of God as Paul and God would have us live in our day. Let's just pray together and we'll sing a hymn. Father God, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you it's timeless. We thank you it's truth. We thank you, Lord, that we can rely upon it completely. We thank you, Lord, as our Saviour prayed, thy word is truth. And, oh Lord, we ask that we might be given a greater love for the truth as it is in Christ. Not, Lord, as an intellectual exercise to feed our minds only, but, O Lord, that we might know the power of that truth in our lives, gripping us, motivating us, moving us, helping us, Lord, to be those Christians that we should be. All we ask, Lord, do help us in these things. Grant, Lord, that our faith would not be in word only, but in deed. Lord, hear us. Help us each one. And, O Lord, in these coming days, make us mindful of your word to us this morning. And, O Lord, may our lives be enriched, transformed, Lord, by your wondrous grace. And may that grace in our lives overflow, overflow, Lord, to the good of others, to needy people who so need to hear of a God rich in grace and in mercy. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to close with a hymn with a missionary flavour based on Psalm 67, number 452. 452. God of mercy, God of grace, show the brightness of thy face. Shine upon us, Saviour, shine. Fill thy church with light divine and thy saving health extend unto earth's remotest end. 452.